You can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. It's not often that we preach on just one word or two words in English, but I feel that this is necessary in our times, and so read with me from Ephesians 5. We'll start in verse 2 and read verse 3, at least the beginning. Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. After a command to walk in love, the very first item that is addressed by which we do not walk in love is the issue of sexual immorality. Verse 2 is a very, very broad commandment, encompassing the primary command to love God and love neighbor. And the very first mention of what needs to change if we're going to be faithful in walking in love towards others is to put away sexual immorality. And it deserves its own mention, and so we won't get past the third word, but sexual immorality, in verse 3 today. It must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Just see how our own local newspaper this week appeals to loving consideration of others regarding sexuality, to see how necessary this command is. On Monday, the Witness article about the Home Affairs Committee urging us, and as the South Africa in public, went this way. The Home Affairs Committee urged us as the South African public to be sensitive about gay and lesbian sexual orientation in the Marriage Bill Amendment feedback that's coming from the public. Say, be sensitive to the gay and lesbian community as they discuss how to amend the Marriage Act of South Africa. You need to understand how wrong that statement is. To be sensitive to those who are committing sexual immorality while trying to define the marriage definition for South African law is akin to being sensitive to a murderer when defining life, or being sensitive to criminals when defining security. To walk in love regarding marriage is not the same as accept those who are actively destroying marriage. Now, the Home Affairs Committee is afraid of violence against the homosexual community, and certainly we're not called to be violent towards the sexually immoral. But it does remind us how important this issue is, especially among those who consider themselves saints. Those who call themselves Christians. Those who claim that God has washed us from our sin. To walk in love regarding marriage is to be sexually pure. It's to uphold sexual morality, not sexual immorality. And so the sermon this morning is for sinners and saints. And we're going to discuss sexual morality as a category statement, not merely the LGBTQ plus issues of our day. If you are a sinner still guilty of sexual immorality, then the sermon is for you. If you are a saint, you have been washed from your sins, then this sermon is for you to uphold sexual purity. This sermon is for those of us who are guilty, so we can have hope of overcoming the sin of sexual morality, whatever version you are practicing. And the sermon is for the sanctified, so that we can help one another in our struggles with sexual immorality. And the title of today's sermon, I think, is a very important title to highlight. It is the fact that regarding sexuality, God did not stutter. It's an idiom we use to say God was not unclear. God was not vague. God didn't just say it once and then kind of never brought it up again. There's a reason the sermon has 12 points. God forbid this news reaches my preaching professor. God did not stutter, and yet we have 12 points, like a man stuttering and just can't get it till he says it the 12th time. But in each one of these statements, God reveals very, very clearly what his view and what the help for mankind and his revelation to us is concerning sexual immorality. God did not stutter, but he did repeat himself in every imaginable way. This sin, more than any other sin in the Bible, gets a whole variety of attacks from a holy God. You, our parents, know how you parent your children differently. Same principles, but different application for different kids. Some you just look at them and they behave. Others, you look at them for 18 years and they still don't. God went through every conceivable way of clarifying for sinners what is wrong with sexual morality. Like a good counselor who will say something to somebody struggling with, let's say, anxiety and say, you know, God is good. And they're like, you know, that's wonderful, but it doesn't help me overcome. And you're like, okay, thou shalt not be anxious. Let's try that approach. And they're like, yes, I get it. Fear God. Next person is like, you know, that doesn't really help me at all either. They're like, well, let's go with one of the ways Jesus used. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Aren't they just taken care of wonderfully? And they're like, wow, that's amazing. Every single way a counselor can possibly attack this issue of sexual morality has been used by God in strikingly clear ways. And so we have 12 clear, various revelations from God about sexual morality. They're all revelation. It is all perspective that we on our own cannot have unless somebody instructs us in it. It's revelation. They're clear. It's going to be a bunch of one-liners in summary form at least. And they're all different. Oh, there's some overlap because truth always overlaps with itself. But they're all different. And so may God, by his good enabling grace, at least make one of these stick in our hearts today. The first clear revelation from God about sexual morality is that God utters clear commands. You know this one, right? God utters clear commands about sexual morality. Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall, let's go to Old English, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's got the weight of authority, it's got the weight of revelation, it's got the weight of purity and holiness, and it's got implied statements that you're able to do so. Isn't that true of all God's commands? They all come with the expectation that you can do so. And so fear God. Be encouraged by a command like this that gives clarity regarding issues that we are otherwise very confused about, and do not commit sexual immorality. That's perhaps the clearest and most famous of God's revelations about sexual morality. But there are 11 more. Number 2, God employs a very interesting way of convincing us that sexual morality is wrong without explicitly actually saying so. He's given the command. We know it's wrong. But God tells us of the very real stories of sexual immorality. Not the news version of the minority group trying to justify their case. Not haters on the other side who just want to condemn it no matter what is happening. God tells us the real stories of sexual immorality. We don't have time today to look at them all. I gave you the verses, by the way, so you don't have to feel like you have to scribble 12 sets of references. Genesis 4, the first instance of sexual immorality. Lamech had two wives. It's given almost as a casual statement until you realize Lamech is the man who gets the most description in Genesis chapter 4. For the most part, it's just very simple stories. You've got Cain, obviously, and then a list of names, and Lamech gets all paragraphed because before you know that he has two wives, in the same paragraph you are told that he is the most arrogant, pompous God usurper of that generation, claiming to be more righteous than God himself, even with how God dealt with Cain. He compares himself to God's dealings with Cain and say, I am much more in charge of my own life. I'm going to do what I want to do and I will be right. The worst man in Genesis 4 is not Cain. It's Lamech. And then we are told he's also the one who started polygamy. Then Genesis 16, you get to noble Abraham. After his calling, committing adultery and causing the rest of Israel's future international troubles in that one act. The text doesn't even condemn him for that. But you're not exactly left wondering what God thinks about it. Genesis 18 and 19, a few chapters later, you have the Sodom and Gomorrah story. The fiery end of Sodom and Gomorrah, let that be a real story to instill some sexual purity in you. And if you want an interpretation on those events, turn to Jude, verse 7. Jude 1, verse 7, the book just before Revelation. Look at the commentary on Sodom and Gomorrah here. Jude, the little book just before Revelation, just after 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Look at the significance of this story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as in an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now the fire in Genesis wasn't eternal. It just came, destroyed, and left. But there's more that happened after that effect. After that event, to those involved. It's a scary story, isn't it? These are the real stories. And then you get 2 Samuel 11, on man-picking a few years. That's David's adultery. David's sexual morality as a result of being a lazy king with a lustful heart, with a lot of power, and a very effective cover-up. And in verse 27 of 2 Samuel 11 says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's a really successful sexual morality story, except for that last phrase. Sends chills down your spine. And in chapter 12, follows it, and you see his repentance, and you see the consequences that he accepts, and you see God's restoration of him. Very different to the Sodom and Gomorrah story, isn't it? Because there was repentance and restoration. You can go through all the stories of Scripture on sexual morality, and there are sadly many, and what you're going to find is that there's not one good story of sexual morality. Not one. The only one that seems good is David's one, but then it has that line at the end, that it displeased the Lord. There is no good story of sexual immorality. Not even one. Turn to Proverbs 7. Proverbs is wisdom literature. It's not history from a perfect perspective. It is not convoluted articles in the news to make a point either. What Proverbs 7 is a poetic version, a fictional story, made up characters, but it's based on all the true stories. Okay, this is that the beautiful presentation given to you to illustrate all the true stories. It's not the same characters, but it's based on all the other stories put together. Proverbs 7 verse 1, my son, keep my words, treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my eyes, here the story starts, I have looked out through my lattice. I have seen among the simple and have perceived among the youths, another word for simple, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight and the evening in the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market. At every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with a bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linen from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, because love is love. That's added. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. That is the movie based on every true story of sexual morality. God tells us the real stories in ways where you can remove the details and replace it with your details or what's going on in society or what others are promoting, and it still makes perfect sense. There is no good story of sexual morality. So if you're inclined to stories and learning lessons from stories, read the stories. Learn the lesson. Number three, third clear revelation from God about sexual morality. God removes all privacy. God removes all privacy for sexual immorality. A pastor once shared a story of how a dating couple came into his office, and he knew something was wrong just by the way they looked walking into his office. And they sat down, he's like, hey, what's wrong? What can I help with? And they say, Pastor, we went too far last night, and we don't know what to do. We went too far in our physical affection for one another. We're not married yet. What do we do? And he replied by saying, yeah, somebody saw you. And their faces went ashen. Like, who? He says, God saw you. And they sighed a sigh of relief. They missed the points. They thought it would be bad if somebody had seen them outside their car, but they do not fear the fact that God saw them. Turn back just a chapter or two to Proverbs 5, verse 20. Proverbs 5, verse 20. Why, my son, should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he ponders all his paths. That's a terrifying thought. I got to love the word ponder. 10 years ago when I came to his church, and the one elder would often say after elders' meeting, I need to ponder this, and we'll talk about it next time again. Ponder means you go back home and you reflect on it and you analyze exactly what happened and what should be done about it to make sure you're responding in a wise, just manner. God ponders all your paths. God ponders what you were doing in private. What's the outcome of his pondering? Verse 22, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. Not he was exposed by someone. He was caught by his own sin. His sin was the exposure, not whoever saw it and reported it or camera that zoomed in onto him. He dies for lack of discipline, correction, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. The consequences of being caught, or the consequences of pregnancy, or the consequences of disease are not what makes it wrong. What you did in private is what makes it wrong. God removes all privacy for sexual immorality. Fourth, clear revelation. God reveals the deceptiveness of sexual immorality. Oh, if there was no deception involved, this would not be a major issue for sinful mankind. Oh, it's so deceptive. Look at the beginning of chapter 5. Verse 1, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may keep discretion. Very similar to chapter 7. Your lips may guard knowledge, for the lips of a forbidden woman, the one who's not your wife, drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Wormwood is something incredibly bitter tasting, foul. You'll smell it. It's a plant. You'll smell it far away. You're like, I'm not even going near it. And this is like saying, no, why don't you taste it? That's how it ends. It starts with the peel of honey. It ends with a foul stench of wormwood. It's deceptive. Chapter 6, verse 23, 5, 6, and 7 each have these warnings. All say the same thing in different ways. 6, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproof of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your hearts. I wonder where Jesus was linking the teaching on lust comes from the heart, primarily. Don't desire beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, the flirtatious woman. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Just because it's cheap, just because it looks nice, just because it sounds nice by what she says, doesn't mean it is nice. It is evil. It's an evil woman. Be careful of the deception of sexual morality. I once tried to sketch Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 in terms of trajectories. And what you have is you kind of have this flat level, if you want to sketch it out, where there's life, there's freedom, you can obey God, it's wonderful, it's level, it's not difficult to do what is right, you can move around. And then sexual morality is just a slight little slope. And once you cross that little thing, it's a slight slope, you don't really realize it's not level anymore. You know, but it's okay. You think you can easily get back up onto the level, free living space. But it's a slope that goes and suddenly it drops. And you don't see the sudden drop because the slope is so, so small. And you think you can still, any time, just get back. You cannot. A man and woman who has fallen sexually in public has been going down a slide for a long time already. Beware the deception in your own heart even of sexual morality. No, it's going to look nice. No, it's going to sound nice. No, it's not going to be difficult to get. But know that it is evil. Number five. God mocks the idiocy of sexual morality. I find this piece of advice, this attempt from God to another way to teach us the badness of sexual morality. I find this one particularly effective with young men. You're an idiot. To put it really blunt, you're just dumb. Proverbs 6:32. He who commits adultery lacks sense. You could say, he who is sexually immoral is stupid, is an idiot. The word fool is almost too weighty for this. You're just dumb. You're unintelligent. You're senseless. You understand now why in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, where after great instruction with a list of things for older men and younger women and older women, all it says to young men is urge young men to be sensible. Sometimes translated self-control, but it's more the mental side of self-control. Be sensible. Young men, don't be idiots when it comes to sexual immorality. God mocks the idiocy of sexual morality. Well, not everybody responds well to mockery from God. Young men tend to respond well to that. Some need a longer conversation. Not you're an idiot, but have you considered the consequences of your actions? And so the sixth clear revelation from God about sexual morality is that God lists the earthly consequences of it all. He literally goes down a list and says, these are the things that are going to happen to you. They always happen. Stories that are told by people hide the fact that they are happening and have happened. But the real stories from God shows us that it always happens. Proverbs 5, go back there again, verse 5 and 6. Her feet, this evil woman, her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. Death. Unknowingly so. Killing yourself is one of the earthly consequences. Verse 7. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. Death was an earthly consequence. Disgrace, utter disgrace. Your honor, your integrity, you've just given away to others. Your strength, everything you work for, is just given to another. That's what happens when you commit sexual immorality. And it's not just talking about sexually transmitted diseases or alimony or things like that. This covers all forms of sexual immorality. It brings disgrace. And what does disgrace always bring? Well, regret. Verse 12 to 14. Regret. And you say, finally there's some sense. And you say, how I hated discipline. And how my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of the preacher that day. Or incline my ear to my instructors. Your parents, perhaps, men and women who have helped you understand the significance of it. Verse 14, I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. When everybody's coming together, I'm at the brink there where everything gets ruined. I'm right on that edge. The common question of how far is too far before it becomes sexual morality is, well, choose the assembled congregation or choose the brink, the edge. There's no other option. You either stay with the saints, stay holy and worship God and do what is right and stay pure, or you go to the precipice and stand there and wait to slip and fall. Chapter 6, verse 27. Simple question. Answer it in your mind. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Anyone? Can you carry fire? Okay, you're brying, you grab a bunch of coals, carry it close to your chest, and your clothes not be burned. Of course your clothes are going to be burned, right? Who said the Bible's not scientifically accurate, right? So, just like that is a man who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. The act itself brings the consequences. It is not all innocent and private and good, and later consequences come if people find out. The act itself is the act of bringing the consequences. Scooping up the coals is the act that burns you. It's not like I scooped up coals and later something else happened and somebody heard that I did it and only then my clothes were burned. Consider the earthly consequences. Verse 33 to 35. He will get wounds and dishonor. There's the disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. That's the husband responding. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Hurt, dishonor, anger from others. This is all true for issues like pornography, too. It's not exempt. The prophets have a lot to say about sexual morality, using it mostly as a picture, as a metaphor for committing spiritual adultery where they worship other gods. But every once in a while, they touch on the fact that there's actual physical sexual morality going on at the same time. It was often associated with false worship, sexual promiscuity, and so that metaphor was more than just a metaphor. Just listen to how Hosea 4 verse 14 talks about it. He actually, in the beginning of this verse, he says, God's not even going to punish the woman anymore. Because, and this is how the verse continues, the men themselves go aside with prostitutes, sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. There's the consequence, will come to ruin. But don't you see how he combines so many of these proverbial truths? There's going to be consequences. You're going to go aside and you're going to cover your sin with the excuse of worship, but you're ultimately a people without understanding. You're the common idiots. But you will come to ruin. How are those for six very different, clear revelations from God against sexual morality? Well, there are six more. We can actually turn to the New Testament and get a sampling from there as well. Turn to Mark chapter 7. We saw this hinted at in the Proverbs already. Jesus says it very straightforward. In Matthew and Mark, it's recorded for us. Turn to Mark 7. These are familiar verses to us. Jesus is talking about defilement. That's the theme of Ephesians 5, verse 3 and following. We'll look at that next week. He's talking about defilement. And he says, verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. Two of the top five are sexual sins. It comes from out of the heart. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The seventh clear way by which God reveals the evil of sexual morality is that he points to the hearts. He says, if earthly consequences on the outside won't deter you, let's go inward. For you guys who love introspection. Okay, we're going to do some psychology in the proper sense of the word. Study of the soul. What goes on in your hearts? God points to the heart to fix sexual morality. That is why some form of accountability partner or special software or 12-step programs don't work. Because they don't aim at the problem. They try and stick new fruit onto a tree, not realizing the tree is rotten to its core. It's a dead tree. It's really helpful to start fixing things when you actually focus at the heart. And now you also, by the way, understand why society will never get it right. Because this is the one piece of revelation they disagree with. Oh, they know the stories, the real stories, if they're honest enough. They know some of the earthly consequences. They understand the command from the Lord. They understand, at least to some degree, that it's stupid. But they do not think that sexual morality starts in a heart of a man or a woman. They think it's outside forces, childhood trauma, societal norms, bad things that happen to you, good things that happen to you that you responded to in a certain way. It's always outside. And so their solutions are always external. They're never going to get it right, but we know better, don't we? We need to aim at the right targets when we address sexual immorality. There is a desire that you want within your own heart that you're willing to fulfill in a sinful way. It's that simple. It's really helpful for us, right, as believers? Because our hearts are open before the Lord, so we can go to Him with full confession. And He teaches us in the rest of Scripture how to address the heart and change our heart from desiring what is evil to desire what is good, or the desire of good with a bad application to desire what is good with a good application. We can renew the spirit of our minds, as we saw in Ephesians 4. God points to the heart, perhaps the most helpful piece of advice from God on how to overcome sexual immorality. At least the starting points. Eighth revelation. God confirms the enslavement, or the addiction, if you want to pick a word we use nowadays. God confirms the enslavement of sexual immorality. That's a helpful confirmation. It is really enslaving. It is really addictive. The addiction doesn't always imply that you can do something about it. Enslavement means you have been trapped, and what you realize then is the master of your enslavement is you. Your heart has entrapped you. And it is really difficult to stop. And God warns you and says, it is really difficult to stop. You can stop at all times, but up front, let's just tell you, don't get started because it is very difficult to stop. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 to 28, it says, God eventually, with people who keep pursuing it, God eventually gives them up to those desires, and it says they are consumed with passion. At first it sounds as though God is making them that way, and then you realize, no, they are that way, and God is just saying, well, I'll have it then, and they go full steam ahead, and what consumes them is their own passions, their own desires. They're consumed by it. Verse 32 even says, those who approve of these things eventually get to addicted to approving of these things. Very helpful commentary on pretty much every news article you're ever going to read on this topic. God confirms the enslavement to a point of no return. And so stop now. You know that little proverb, right? The best time to have planted an apple tree is 30 years ago, so you can have the apples now. But if you didn't do it 30 years ago, the next best time to plant your apple tree is now. Give up sexual immorality. Get help It's readily available. Which brings us to our ninth revelation from God. It's an amazing revelation about sexual morality. God gives us His Spirit. Talking to believers now. No matter the level of enslavement, for a believer, for a Christian, God gives us His Spirit. His Spirit is definitely stronger than any form of enslavement, isn't it? Turn to Galatians chapter 5. We know the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But let's start with the works of the flesh. In contrast to the solution, which is the Spirit's work within a person. Galatians 5. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're super obvious. Everybody knows what they are. First on the list, sexual morality. Second on the list, impurity. That's just general filth, but certainly includes sexual morality. Third on the list, sensuality. Three of the top three items of obvious works of the flesh are related to sexual morality. And then it goes on, all list of things, all kinds of different things. Verse 23, the list, 21, sorry, list keeps going. Envy, drunkenness, orgies. There's again another sexual morality word. And things like these. You can imagine what the rest of the list contains. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit. The result that comes to your life when the Spirit is at work and you're doing what He says and you're obeying and you're worshiping God and the Spirit is changing you, but in contrast to works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is, well, self-control is the last one there in verse 23, right? We can never sin in this way again. Let me say that again. It's an odd sentence. We, as Christians, can never sin in that way again. It's enslaving. Take it seriously. But effective immediately, Christians can stop. What does it require? Well, verse 24 and 25. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So take serious work. And we, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. God is going to be doing His work. He's going to be doing it just fine. All you need to do is walk in the Spirit and not do the deeds of the flesh. Tell your body what to do. Don't listen to your body what to do. Sometimes the only hole in our holiness, to quote a book title with this point, the only hole in our holiness sometimes is work, effort, walk by the Spirit. Don't walk by the flesh. God gives Christians His Spirit. As a result, then, number 10, another way God convinces us who believe to stop sexual morality is that God explains the inappropriateness. God explains the inappropriateness of sexual morality among Christians. We saw that in Ephesians 5, verse 3, right? It should not even be named among you as is proper for saints, for those who have been sanctified and washed by God. 1 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10 says, sexual morality is contrary to sound doctrine. That's an interesting comparison. It doesn't say sexual morality is the opposite of sexual purity. It says sexual morality is the opposite and contrary to truth. Objective revelation that God has given. It's contrary to that. If you know what God has said, then you cannot be sexually immoral. They don't go together. They're opposites to each other. Sexual immorality is literally taking a stance contrary to, opposed to, the truth. And that is why in the sexual revolution of our time, you have Christians standing up and saying, the sexual revolution is not about morality. It's about religion. It's our opposition to truth, not just the sexual orientation, as they say. Number 11. This one is somewhat similar to what we saw earlier with God listing the consequences, but this is eternal. God confirms for us, because we don't know this by experience. Nobody has come back to us and said, just so you know, the eternal destiny of sexual morality is XYZ. God confirms for us, therefore, what the destiny for sexual morality is. He makes it very clear so you're not surprised on Judgment Day. The destiny for sexual morality is not heaven. Not heaven. Ephesians 5 verse 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. First on the list, neither the sexually immoral, and the next one, or later on the list, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, and more things on the list, neither of them will inherit the kingdom of God. The eternal destiny for the sexually immoral is not heaven. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, the seventh last verse in God's revelation. It only took us four chapters in Genesis to get to sexual morality, thanks to Lamech. And the seventh last verse of the entire revelation of God to man, this topic pops up again. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Just like you kick a dog out of your house that doesn't belong, or maybe for us in KZN, a monkey. So, heaven does not open its gates to the sexually immoral. God confirms for us by way of counseling us, by way of helping us understand the significance of sexual morality. And he tells us, you need to at least understand after 10 ways that I've been helping you, there's one more thing I need to say, and I need to confirm the destiny. It's not heaven. If that helps at all, use it. Here are 11 ways in which God is clearly, without stuttering, and 11 different ways, try to convince us of what the truth about sexual immorality really is. And then 12th, and maybe we should have started this one because it starts earlier in the Bible. God reveals the beauty of sexual purity. God reveals the beauty of sexual purity. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage should be held in honor by all, that includes the singles, and the marriage bed should be undefiled, that includes the married people, for the sexually immoral God will judge. That includes the guilty. Whether you're single or married or guilty of sexual morality, you must have a high view of sexual purity. And anyone who does not hold marriage in honor is contrary to the truth. There are only two beds for sexual activity. There's the marriage bed and there's the immoral bed. And so how do we attain, maybe we should add this as we wrap up this 12th instruction, how do we attain sexual purity in a world and a heart filled with sexual immorality? Well, very simple. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. We looked at it briefly earlier. I mentioned it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. This still stays my favorite passage to go to. for evangelism of those who are opposed to God's revelation about sexuality, for help to those who want to overcome sexual immorality, for just reflection on the extent of God's saving grace and sanctifying work in a person to make, no matter how filthy you are, clean. It's an amazing set of verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. I mentioned it earlier. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Isn't that amazing use of the past tense? Such were some of you. But what happened? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. How do you attain to the beauty of sexual purity? Well, first of all, you repent of the sexual sins in your past. And God cleans you, He washes you, and He sanctifies you. He helps you live holy from that point on. And He justifies you. He gives you a guilt-free standing before Himself. And then, verse 20 affirms for us that now you go and you walk by the Spirit and you glorify God in your body instead of dishonoring God in your body. You repent. And then, to quote a phrase from one commentator, you flee the fire. Flee the fire and drink the water was his advice to young men. You repent over the past. You flee the fire. Song of Solomon three times adjourns the daughters of Jerusalem, the young women who are sexually active but not married yet, and she says, do not awaken love before it pleases. Do not arouse love and affection when you are not married. Flee the fire. Dwayne Garrett said this. It's such a brilliant one-liner on that phrase in Song of Solomon. He says, the natural joy of sexual awakening is ruined by premature experimentation. Read it again. The natural joy of sexual awakening is ruined by premature experimentation. Oh, I just love the word that the fact that he uses the word experimentation. That's the word of our day, isn't it? Young people, go experiment. Become experts on it before marriage. That's literally the fire that burns. Flee the fire. And then drink the water. Repent, flee the fire, drink the water. Genesis 2, they were naked and unashamed in marriage. Proverbs 5 talks about exclusive enjoyment in marriage. And it talks about joy and blessing and pleasure. Song of Solomon describes for us, more from the women's side even, how mutual the participation is in pursuing one another. It comes from both of them. And in English, in ESV at least, it's very helpful because it tells you the paragraphs. This is a female speaking. This is a male speaking. This is he and she and he and she. We don't see it in our English pronouns, but it's obvious. 1 Corinthians 7 says, beware of the sin of taking or withholding versus giving. God reveals the beauty of sexual purity. I wish we could spend all day on that instead of sexual morality. But it is a 12th way by which God deters us, keeps us safe from everything that's sexually immoral and filthy. And it helps us preserve it in a way so that there can still be joy in us as sexual beings. We live in a world, and we have hearts, where sexuality has been turned upside down. It's nothing new, by the way, but it has a renewed propaganda and exposure to it. But God did not stutter. Of all the ethical issues in all of the scriptures, this is the one that receives the most diverse explanation in all of it. 12 different clear revelations from God about sexual morality. Could have done 13, but then it wouldn't be a dozen. Do not lower your standards about sexual matters. Do not forget the gospel's power. For your own sake, for helping others around you, for evangelizing, for helping the believers in the church, for reaching those who still think their views are better and have no clue how bad it is. God did not stutter regarding sexual matters. Listen as I read for you a bit of a benediction, really. It's just a statement, but it has implied commands. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, 4, and 5. Just listen as I read it. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a big topic. Seemingly since the fall of man into sin. Your revelation is filled with it from beginning to end. And still, there are people who live on your world, and sometimes us ourselves, who just don't pay attention to any of it. Forgive us, cleanse us, restore us, and Father, make us stand with both feet firmly planted on your clear revelation to address the issues of our day, to stand against what is evil, not just for the sake of exposure and warning those who are committed to it, but for the sake of showing them how the gospel of Jesus Christ will cleanse, will forgive, will enable to walk by the Spirit. Lord, stir our hearts to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our body and our spirit. For Christ's sake, amen.